I didn't bring the laptop for the class, so don't want to scare. I wasn't getting enough detail across, so I'm going to start throwing up these massive charts. And yep. Now that's for the fall. Maybe I'll actually use it to demonstrate a Control-Alt-Delete for those of you that have never rebooted your system. And I know what kind of systems you're working if you've never rebooted. Okay, let's open with a word of prayer. We thank you, Lord, for your love. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your aggressive kindness, your loyalty to us, your constant presence in our life, and your accessibility. Your availability of your heart, your counsel, your wisdom in your word, your love through your people, and just through your spirit in times of difficulty. And we just ask that you would help us to see your grace, that you would open our hearts and our eyes to understand more about your goodness, why you are indeed God, and so worthy of that title. So help us to understand these things and learn and grow and celebrate more freedom and celebrate more understanding of the riches and the treasures that you gave us in the person of your Son. We ask it for his sake. Amen. Now, we are on lessons, and we've been going through, I think we're on page 4 of your outline. And it's just an outline, so if you don't have it, it's not that big of a deal. I have the real syllabus where it's basically off the web. Somebody was saying that they follow me online on their Palm Pilot in the back of the room, seeing where I vary from what I wrote. And I'm sure they're going to send me a list of all of these at the end of the sessions. But the way we've been going through this, of course, is we've been looking at things that I have stubbornly learned over years. It's taken God years and years to get some of these things through, and over and over and over, and we've been going through these because so much of the Christian experience is we're supposed to be pooling our experience. I mean, one of the reasons that God doesn't answer some of our questions individually is to force us to go ask somebody else that does have that information. To do that, to build camaraderie, build communion, build interaction, and build community. So we're thankful. The whole model of Scripture about the body, that all parts absolutely necessary, the functioning, as Steve mentioned, this is lived out. I mean, God artificially creates our environment to force us to do this, to be human, to be authentic, and to ask and to give help where accorded. And so, part of what we're doing here, we're on the topic called the holy and the common. And we've been talking about, we're almost through with this bullet, but we've been talking about what holiness meant. And if you remember, I'll just quickly review, literally quickly. I'll review. Holy was just the word for different in the Old Testament, in the ancient Near East, just meant different. It could be different good or different bad, as we saw. Right? There were some things that were called Kadesh, holy, that were very, very bad, and some that were Kadesh that were very, very good. But it meant different. We were exploring what that meant in the Christian context, in the biblical context. And we were in the section on the implications of this, what difference meant. We pointed out last week that if holy meant different, then a Christian's life should be different. And I pointed out not just weird. Remember, they're supposed to be different, not just weird. Louise came up afterwards and pointed out that the word weird comes from a German word that means smart or gifted or something of this type. And I pointed out that the word English word nice comes from the old English word nices, which means stupid. So you got to take your pick which way you want to go on this thing as to what you call folks. But our lives are supposed to be different. And we pointed out that the difference was supposed to be we were supposed to be like God. So we weren't supposed to be different in the sense of judgmental, because God's not that way. We're supposed to be different in terms of mercy. We're supposed to be different in terms of authenticity, of commitment and compassion. We're supposed to be the ones that whose heart breaks first among the world, so to speak. We're supposed to be somebody that's more in tune and more in touch with challenges that people are facing, and as well as with victories that they have. We're supposed to be the first to celebrate with them. Whereas, to use a biblical word, we're to rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. We're supposed to be right there, just like God's heart is. He's right there with us in each of those types of experiences. The second implication was that our difference must be related to our relationship to God. He is the one who made Israel different. If you look at an Israelite, well, they didn't have binoculars, but if you hired a watch person that could actually see far and said, what does an Israelite look like? They say they look like other human beings. You can't see any different. See, there wouldn't be any difference until they got close and you started seeing them act, behavior, speak, supposedly. And then their life should have manifested some of these characteristics of their God. Their God was long-suffering, compassionate, aggressive in His loving kindness, right? And it was asymmetrical. His compassion and loving kindness went to thousands of generations. But His judgment fell upon three generations, all the people that would be involved in a decision of culpable action, moral failure in the household. You normally would have three or four generations living together in the same household in ancient Near East. And you never made a decision without everybody's acquiescence in the family. You were always getting advice. I mean, you consistently saw this from everybody there. You didn't have to always build consensus because you could always act in opposition. But God would hold everybody accountable for those that were part of that decision-making process. So our difference has to be related to the fact that we are related to the living God. The living and loving God is the one we're related to. And our difference comes from that. Three, we must recognize that God wants to be treated differently than our other personal relationships. And if we don't, that He will show us the difference Himself. In other words, our relationship with God can be warm and intimate and have a certain amount of casualness about it that comes from a freedom. But it can't be just like another one among all my personal relationships. There's something more fundamental about my relationship with God. When it comes time to pick between person A and God, although we abuse this incredibly, we will justify all kinds of things in terms of God in making our decision. But if it ever comes down clear, we have to do like the apostles did. It is better for us to obey God than humans, than man, the authorities. I mean, there's a priority scheme there that's very, very real that we have in a matter of conscience. We have to choose before the Lord, and we have to be open. Like I say, we can abuse this something fierce. You know, we get righteous, we get self-righteous, we get on a, you know, God told me this and this is the way it is. And, you know, I mean, we can really beat this to death and foul this up royally. But the only time you can have confidence in something like this, if you internally are doubting it every 22 milliseconds. You're sitting there saying, am I right here, God? Is my heart open before You? Have I sought You out here? Have I reviewed this decision every 22 microseconds? Milliseconds in this case, try to not change the metaphor on you. Am I open to change? Lord, keep me straight here. This was the marching orders You gave me today. Are they the same tomorrow? So there's this, the only way you can take strong stances are when you're sure that you're right, your relationship is right before the Lord, to a 51% or more circumstance. You never get 100. Remember, we've talked about that. There's always those two voices that are going to sit there and say, no. They're going to disagree constantly, at least in every good decision, there's going to be a dissonant voice. There's going to be at least one dissonant voice. And four, the last one we looked at last week was difference can be contagious. In Leviticus 6, if a person touches certain holy things, they became holy. They touch certain unclean things, they became unclean. In other words, certain aspects of difference can be contagious. If you remember the illustration I gave very early in one of our lessons was about my retention meeting with a CEO of a firm that acquired us. If you remember that story where we were bought by another firm and it was the CEO and I had to go in and have my meeting with this individual, and they had a reputation of being an arrogant, very strong negotiator, this kind of thing. And so I went in and found it exactly to be that. The meeting went horribly because I went in with a certain level of arrogance myself and defensive arrogance, you know, this kind of thing. And then when I reviewed that the next morning during quiet time and devotions, we had quick little short personnel review that said there was time for an attitude adjustment. So the following meeting, where we were going to hash out some details, I decided to put on a servant model. You know, what I was supposed to be doing all along. And I went in and I found out that this individual turned the same way, just basically mirrored back, remember, mirrored back the attitude I had in that context, right? And since that time, I've seen that pattern over and over and over again. People that expect you to be like the rest of the world, right? You go in and there's a warmth and a kindness and how can I make you successful? What can I do to help? Defuses it, just changes it. And that difference can be contagious. And over a long haul, you can take many, many abusive work situations into something much more positive. Because base level, everybody's human under there, regardless. And God built them all the same, wired us all the same down here, that we have certain needs for warmth and closeness and honesty and non-treachery and help. We need help. Nobody can do all this stuff alone. So difference can be contagious. And then we start on the last implication I have here is the difference can be dangerous. Okay? Paul gives us a sobering passage about one form of involuntary holiness, the Christian's body. Now, involuntary holiness is where I'm different, but I didn't sign up for that. It's involuntary. I'm different. But it wasn't something I chose to be different, so to speak. It came with the package, so to speak. The Christian's body. If we take the passage in 1 Corinthians 3:16, which talks about the corporate body, the church, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. Now that's a mess. That particular passage has to do with the body of Christ and the Holy Spirit in the church, not individuals. That's a communal passage. That's about the life of God in the church. Now, in 1 Corinthians 6:18, however, you get this applied at the individual Christian's life. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. That's what this passage is that's on the front of the church. Therefore, honor God with your body. Now, when you read that, you get a rather serious situation. We must be conscious in how we live our lives that God somehow dwells inside the spirit of a believer. Okay? And we must consequently remember that this is not a light matter. God takes it rather seriously, and we had best do the same. In other words, we don't know the metaphysics. We don't know how spirits work. We don't know, you know, they don't weigh anything. You know, they're not subject to gravitational attraction as far as we can tell. We don't have enough physics for that. Modern consciousness studies, you know, they're having to come up with new categories for trying to describe consciousness because the standard space and time don't fit. And we just don't know how to deal with that. It's not a real clean solution. We don't have the good tools for talking about spirits and consciousness and stuff of this type. And so we don't really know how all that works. What we do know is that somebody who does know tells us that somehow inside my spirit, as a follower of Jesus, someone who lives in dependence upon Him, has taken that step, that somehow God has an epicenter of consciousness that's co-resident with mine. Somehow inside my spirit, the Holy Spirit dwells too. Now, I'm at the limit of my understanding right there. All I know is that according to Scripture, this is the case, and that on the basis of that, I'd better be careful. Because no matter where I go, guess who's there? And He's not going to take... You see, I'm bought with a price, right? I don't belong to me anymore. I'm just in charge of me at some level. I'm a steward, right? Just as I have to decide what I'm going to do with the hours this afternoon, after the nap hours, of course, those discretionary hours, what I'm going to do with those, I have to decide what I'm going to do with my left arm in my life. Right? Am I going to cut it off? If it causes me to sin or something? And I got to decide what I'm going to do with my eye. See, I'm called to that level of stewardship. Now, you know, maybe I'll have another one on how not to take that obsessively. to where you take a day timer that's divided your day into 15-second increments, and you manage at that level of stewardship. You know, that's a little bit little strong. All right, I've seen people, and perhaps I've been. Well, we won't go there. My journals have gotten smaller over the years, I'll have you know. That's good news. I'm down to one page per day. But in this particular scenario, what I'm talking about is that the stewardship model says that I do have to consider these resources that I've got, and I have to take them seriously because they don't belong to me. And in a very sense, if you looked at the temple scenario, right, the temple was where the closer you got to the temple, either the happier you got or the more in the judgment you got in the Old Testament. When you got in there, you either had the spirit that was singing like David, who would sit there and look up in at the top of the temple, and there would be a bird that had built its nest up on one of the pillars in the temple. And he'd say, this is what I want to do. I want to live right here in the house of God. He says, I want to behold the beauty of the Lord, the quietness and the stillness of this. And then, alternately, I want to participate in the cymbal clashing and playing of the lyres that we do on feast days right here in the temple, where it's all beautiful. It's the model of the new future. See? That's what's supposed to be going on inside us. And so when if you go in there and do, like in my devotions, I'm now at the end of 2 Kings, where some of the bad kings of Israel or of Judah are starting to build false foreign idols inside the temple. So I'm in the section on Ahaz, where Ahaz goes and sees this military, somebody that's successful in the eyes of the world, okay, the Assyrian commander, goes, meets him in Damascus, and he said, well, God, you're just really doing some spectacularly successful secular things here. I think I'll copy your God. And he gets out his little palm pilot, and he sketches out what the little altar looks like. He beams that over using Bluetooth or something to this, back to the king that's in Jerusalem, says, make me one of those. Make me one of those and put it in the altar. So the priest obeys the king, and right next to the altar of the Lord, they build this altar to this pagan deity. And they say, well, I'm going to requisition materials from this. And they take the bulls over here, and they take some of this stuff off of here, and then they rearrange the thing to accommodate this, right? And the result is you get nothing out of that. Not only do you not get pure pagan worship or pure God worship, you get a mixture that can't get anything done. And this is our divided mind kind of thing, where we're not sure at any given moment whether we really do want to honor the Lord with this next decision. You know, there's some doubt in our mind how we want to play this. Do we want to work at this altar, or do we want to work over at this altar? Right? Granted, my existence depends upon this altar, but that's never stopped me in the past. That's never stopped me in the past. It always causes me to reflect afterwards that how stupid I was to go over to this altar than this altar. Right? And so there's a danger associated with that we do have to recognize that there's an accountability here. There really is an accountability. 1 Corinthians, story of the Last Supper, depending upon how you read that, there were some people that met premature death in the Corinthian community for taking the communion unworthy. It said, for this reason, some of you sleep. Some of you are ill. God's just saying, I'm sorry. You know, I'm just not going to let you act this way, you know, as a Christian when it's so much at stake. Call yourself a Christian, you live this way, I'm sorry. You're confusing the issue for the people that need to know me. I'm sorry. You're miserable. So I'm going to solve two birds with one stone, kill two birds with one stone, I'm going to kill you, take you to heaven where you'll finally be undivided of mine and happy, and get you out of the way of muddy in the water for the rest of the watching world that needs to know Jesus. It happened. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts, right? I mean, it happened. He doesn't do it a lot because he's so long-suffering. I mean, he stays after and works and works and works and works. But there is a day where you're getting in the way of your own personal happiness as well as those of the lives of others and says, okay, let's go. Flip the switch. It does happen. And it is an aspect of the fact that we belong. Because, see, I entrusted my life to the Lord. You know, I became a Christian. I put my faith in Christ, that he had paid the penalty of my moral failures on the cross, that he had solved that issue of my relationship with God by just simply believing him. About a year before I learned that it was also the option of giving your life to him. But there was also that this God of love also was willing to, not just your eternal destination, getting that side of the issue, but this nasty here and now, as they say. The sweet by and by was resolved, but the nasty here and now, right, where I live, that he also wanted to walk with me there as well. And so, you know, I'm stumbling out of a fog, as I've told you a billion times here, about those experiences. And when I finally got a glimpse of that, that conceivably here was somebody that loved me more than I loved me, okay, and certainly somebody that knew more about me than I knew about me. And I will still continue to fight him over that last issue as to what will make me happy. I'll still argue, and it says, no, you're wrong, God. In this case, for once, I have omniscience, that if I go in this path, or I make this choice, if I think these things, or act this way, I'll be happier than your current alternative option. So I'll still argue with him. But you know, all things considered, I know that generally he's smarter than I am. And generally, my experience has proven that to be the case. And so that's why I don't want to be God ever again. Even local deities. I don't want to be confined to a local city deity like they had in the Old Testament. I don't want even that. I don't want a certain area of my life for me to be God in. So we're on the prowl, you know, in that relationship with him. I'm saying, where do I still have my altar up, God? What area? What patterns? You know, because that's the only thing, that's the bad thing about some of this, that you don't see it. I mean, whenever we get into the fall syllabus, we're going to talk about the power of moral failure, the power of sin, and its power is in deception. Okay, which means you never see it clearly if it's doing its job. You never see it. It dresses itself up in righteousness, and it's just constantly playing the chameleon game on you, constantly changing, making itself look either really, really good, and therefore you do it out of zeal for the Lord, or really, really bad, and then you want it just because it's so depraved. You know, nothing in the middle. Almost nothing in the middle. It's just, its appeal to you, it changes depending upon where you are at any given moment. But it's always there, always tracking with you, but it's always doomed to defeat, and it knows that. It knows that. So it does last gasp actions and things like that, but we'll talk about that a little bit more in the fall. And don't submit those as questions next week, because we're not going to get to it early. Just want to let you know. Okay. All right. So all in all, the lifetime process of becoming more and more dedicated and different, remember those were the aspects of the word hold, dedicated and different, has important ripple effects in the lives of others, remember, because we're going to come in contact as being different people. We're going to come in contact with people, right? Ripple effects in the lives of others, in our own choices. We have to think about what it means to be different, right? I constantly use an image in my life in the last, I'd say, year and a half that I've really built into my practice about not embarrassing God, trying to avoid embarrassing the Lord before the angels, before humans, you know, my family, trying to make good moral choices that don't embarrass God, you know. I want to do the opposite, to where it's clear that he's being honored by that choice and that decision. The son is being emulated or something of this type. But I use that as, you know, a mind about, Lord, I don't want to embarrass us today, please. I really want to work hard at not embarrassing the fact that you call me. Remember, we're enjoined in Scripture six or eight times to walk worthy of the calling. Walk worthy of the gospel. Walk worthy of God. Walk worthy of Christ. Right? And that means somebody that he's not embarrassed, you know. Oh, yeah, you know, when he returns, remember they've got that image about when he returns, about him being ashamed, you know. Said, well, okay, here's all my beautiful saints, and if you look over there, Glenn, quick, come on the sideway, you know, this kind of thing where there's, we don't want our souls to shrink back when he returns either. You don't want to be, you know, embarrassed yourself about that aspect of the coming. And specifically scriptural. He said that if we do these, we will not be ashamed of his appearing. And so it has ripple effects in the lives of others, in our own choices, and in our relationship to the source of our holiness. So if I realize that I have a special relationship with the living and loving God, right, then I'm going to go there first when I need something. When I need change, when I need comfort, when I need correction. The times that I really, one of the times that this is most important to me is when I know I'm right. When I know I'm right about something. And it's really, really strong. My conviction is exceptionally strong. To me, that is a horrible red flag. When I've dug in that far, that's a bad sign historically for me, that I am off base somewhere. And so it's a matter of I'll go to the Lord and I say, look, management of me is your problem, not me. But I'm gonna go out here and do this zeal without knowledge thing, something fierce. And so I need help. I'm going to delay having to put my plan of action into action as long as I can to give chances for correction. We'll keep it open. Let's keep arguing about it. But I don't feel good, God, that I feel so right about this decision or so right about this. It ain't supposed to be this clean ever if I'm paying attention. And so this is important for me as a lesson that I will take that strength. And then there are times, like I say, that you'll still work through that and you'll still come out just as strong, just as zealous, right? And then I'll apply a second case. Is the zealous from a love and a compassion zealous, or is it from some pharisaical zealousness? In other words, if you go through this decision and you still got this tremendous urge to go do this, right? And you check at the door and I say, is it a compassion? Or is it some kind of perhaps pity? Does it have a little bit of an arrogance element with it? Or is it something that's more over here, like this is aggressive compassion and kindness of all? You know, you'll do one more level of drill down to see whether it's just not zeal. Remember, the definition of a zealot was a person who, after having lost sight of his goal, doubles his effort. Right? That's a zealot. And so I remember the first time I saw that, there was this picture of this, you know, face all just contorted up. Just the little, you know, how they do the feet in the cartoons where they run in with the little, well, doubles his effort. And so whenever I think I'm falling into that cartoon, that's where I back up and say, oh, I don't feel good about this. We need one more level of review on this. Or can we go through this again? And show me what I'm missing here, if I'm missing something. And at the end, when you go through this, what do you got to do? Launch. Trust and launch. The conscience won't let you say no. See? But you got to make sure your conscience is alive when you make that decision. See, because if the conscience isn't talking, then you're in a meeting with yourself. You're taking a vote. Anybody opposed? One vote for? Nobody opposed. Motion carries. Okay. The best picture I have ever seen of the derivative character of holiness is the glowing face of Moses in Exodus 34. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, shining, glowing, and they were afraid to come near him. Okay? But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. When he came out and told the Israelites what he had commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. See? In other words, he was hanging out with God. And he glowed. It showed. So much so that it scared the people. Remember, because the way it showed was this glow, and he had to cover it up so that they wouldn't be scared to death of him all the time. But when he told them, this is what God said, he pulled the veil off to let him know. There's some reality behind this. There's some reality behind this. So that's a great example of the difference. When he was apart to God, set apart to God, when he was actually interacting with God, he was being transformed and changed into something like God. Remember, in the Old Testament, God is pictured in that Shekinah glory. Remember, inside the cloud, there's this brilliant incandescence. You know, at night, remember, it's a bright light. It's enough for 2 million people to see where they're going. That's a lot of candle power, I think, right? Okay. In the daytime, it's this flaming torch, right, that gives off smoke so it can hide the Israelites from the from their enemies that are coming up from the rear or something of this type. But there's this brightness associated with God is light and in Him there is no darkness. Now, we know that this radiance, however, would wear off over time. Because Paul, looking back at this, says in 2 Corinthians, we, children of the new covenant, the post-Jesus, after the resurrection, we are not like Moses who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. The point is that this difference was obviously and clearly derived from spending time with God face to face, or in the New Testament era, we would say heart to heart. In the Old Testament, it was a face to face, Exodus 33:11. But in the New Testament, it's heart to heart, spirit to spirit that we relate to God. And therefore, it penetrates much deeper than just the face stuff. It's supposed to get really into our lives in this model. So God's difference, His difference, remember, He's the original holy, was contagious. It rubbed off on Moses. And may the loving and righteous character of our Lord rub off on us as we spend time with Him in our day-to-day experiences. Okay? Now, the next one is the God of color and music. And as I pointed out last week, the fact that the date on it is 5 years later does not imply that I didn't learn anything during the 5 years. But it was that I was procrastinating for 5 years. The God of color and music. I actually remember the time when it dawned on me that God had invented color and music. I grew up with a notion of God as a judge, as many people in the Western world do, sometimes courtesy of popular media portrayals of Him, and sometimes courtesy of lifeless religious groups. Just a judge, distant. And as I came into a relationship with Him through Jesus in college, this image began to soften. God's edges became softer, and His intentions became warmer, and His dictates became more reasonable. Okay? But the moral world of absolute black and absolute white, or absolute yes and absolute no, persisted for me. And so I assumed, since morals fell into that category, that reality at its core must also be such stark non-colors. That reality is fundamentally black or white, yes or no. Binary, dualism. Then, as a young seminarian, working, married with two kids at the time, therefore surrounded by the real world, and I put in here in the text, tired smile, I somehow got into thinking thoughts in the natural theology realm. In natural theology, you work backward to the Creator from the nature of creation. Okay, you look out at the universe and you draw, you do like Proverbs did. They would look at the way things work and they would try to make decisions and try to infer from this about what God was like. Okay? As opposed to what we call revealed theology, in which you start with the cognitive disclosure of God in history. When He speaks into history, okay, it has less ambiguity, so to speak, more precision than me looking at nature. Okay, I may come up with different conclusions about God looking at nature, but I will have fewer options in misinterpreting God with this book than I would perhaps in nature. Okay, so revealed theology starts with God's disclosure and works downward. Natural theology starts with nature and works upward. Okay, both of them are important in history. The world was rational because it was created by a God who liked order and reason. In other words, I could look at the world and scientists could do stuff here. Life was predictable. You know, it was cause and effect that would work. And the reason was, is it was created by God who liked order and liked reason. See, that's how you work backward from natural theology, nature up there. Language and communication down here existed because it was architected by a God who liked people to communicate. Remember, God in His innermost essence is social. Three persons in this loving dance, one essence, right? And trying to architect it down here and get us in that direction. Society, for another example, was engineered into our very efforts to survive. In other words, humans cannot survive in the wild. Remember, a baby takes years and years from a social group before it can contribute much to its own survival, as opposed to animals. Animals, it's measured in days and weeks, and wham, they can start hunting and they can make a life. right? At us, some of us don't do this till we're 50, 60, okay? But we have capabilities of doing this if we get a good nurturing group, you know, in the teen years. We could actually, in the ancient world, get married at 12 and 14 have a job and contribute there and take care of ourselves if we had to. So down here, things were built that gave us clues as to what God was like. So I started pondering the structures of the world and creation, started looking out, in order to ascertain things about my God. And one day, I bumped into the existence of color. I realized that the riot of color that makes up our world, the gold of poppies, the crimson of a rose, the blue of summer sky, and the golden dance of the sunset told me something about my God, too. He could easily have made a universe of all grays, or all greens, or all whatever, right? Or he could have created the world in color, but made eyes which only saw one shade. He could have put color out there, but made us all grayscale, seers. He could have been done that way. But he did otherwise. Didn't do it that way. And we are confronted with a matrix of brilliant, sensual, arresting colors. Sometimes you just, you know, it stops you. Sometimes a color is so bright or so arresting is the word. And so I learned something about the beauty and color of God's heart that day, of his love for beauty, of his heart to share that with us. Remember? It was also a sharing thing. Built it in color and then gave us eyes to see it in color. See? It was a sharing element. And it was only a matter of minutes until I realized that the same thing applied to music. Right? A world in which music was present in the very structure of physics and mathematics. Right? It is fundamental, that's what it is. And the very instincts of the tiniest songbird. A world in which music in every culture moves the soul perhaps more than any other element in our sensory landscape. You think of the power. So in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, remember, Aslan sings the universe into existence, remember? That's how it starts. It's a song. The same thing in the Silmarillion. I mean, he sings it, the song. The great earth creator sings it into existence. It starts with a song. Luis.
I would argue that he plays
the saxophone. Possibly a saxophone. There are probably some biblical words. I'll do the research on the Hebrew to see if it was there. Probably been deleted from the text by later non-saxophone players. Yeah, okay, yeah, right, okay. Could it be? Of course, and it was a short step from there to the fragrance of honeysuckle, of flowers, spring rain, sea breezes, lilac, jasmine, and then from there to the touch of silk and the feel of cold water and warm fires. See, once you open that door, right, then you start saying, wow, this is a lot bigger than, you know, 4-bit color. This range of sensory opportunities seemed gratuitous in the best sense of that word. Relative to strict survival needs. You didn't need this. I mean, you know, in the alternate scenario, you don't need it to survive. And it dawned on me that day why we started out in a garden. Why we started out in a garden, you know. And God, whose heart launched a billion colors, thousands of aromas, and untold melodies, suddenly made me appear like the colorless, tone-deaf, and muted sense person by comparison. Right? Because once you get that, you realize, yeah, I'm the one that's dull. I've got this artist up there. His life was vivid. His life was a charging wave of color and joy. Right? His life was a fountain of beauties, both simple and complex. And God never quite seemed the same after that day for me. Right? Because every time I tend to still put him over in those old categories, right? Make him harsh, make him judgmental, make him just yes or no, or, you know, this kind of thing. I come back to this, and sometimes he'll drag a flower in front of me or a song or something like this, you know, to wake me up, to sit there and say, now, rethink. Quit making me into smaller God than I am. He said, I am a lot bigger than you can ever dream of in terms of goodness and love. You can't fathom this stuff, you know. But because I'm so good, I don't bust you for that. You know, I'm patient with you. I'm going to grow. Therefore, I put up with this, and we're going to grow, and we're going to delight in your growth and things of this type. But make sure when you go into this decision, you look at the bigger picture, that you see my heart for what it is. God of color, music, song, beauty. Okay? And we're going to try to get this next one. The next one's a short one called Holding Up the Rock. Holding Up the Rock. I wrote somewhere else on the think tank this. A wise old Bible teacher once told the story of a bright young student who was worried about losing his faith over some Bible difficulty he had been agonizing over for some time. Found some one of these alleged contradictions and just eating at him alive. He was worried about losing his faith. And the professor kindly admonished the student with a simple, "Son, why are you trying to hold the rock up instead of letting the rock hold you up?" And there's a powerful reality hiding in that simple story, and it's this, that any relationship, any, especially with God, okay, worth having is one that contributes to life, not drains it off. Okay, not drains it off. Remember Jesus, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It wasn't supposed to be as cumbersome as it had gotten by the time of Jesus in the culture and the tradition, right? The Sabbath was made as a blessing, not some arcane religious construct to be a burden upon humans. So when I am challenged by some atrocity in my experience, sometimes it is easy to see my way through it. Sometimes it's easy when you get hit with a big one. Sometimes you can see your way clear through it. Often this involves giving God the benefit of the doubt, which we'll talk about after this bullet. But sometimes the challenge is so difficult that there is no way to calm yourself down. I have to run to the Lord and cry for help. There have been a couple experiences in my life this past year, 2000, in which the crushing weight of some event or crisis seemed beyond endurance. And when the challenge was beyond my ability to focus my faith, that's in quotes, or, quote-unquote, gird up my loins, to use a biblical phrase, or, quote, grit my teeth in stubborn trust, close quote, I instead went and sat down on the stair step in my apartment and told Jesus I needed him just to sit there by me. I would sit on the stairs, trembling in pain and fear, overwhelmed to the point of not even being able to pray or think. All of us have been there. All of us have been there. Only weeping and sobbing and groaning, they are counting on Jesus' presence, sitting on the steps with me, to give me the next breath. And he always was there, holding me up, guiding my tears, holding up my heart through it all, and washing my soul with the beauty of his peace and comfort when it was time to stand up and move forward again. Because there's always that time. Stand up and move forward. I didn't try to hold the rock up. And you would try that first. Your first thing would be to try to work through it with the Lord. Try to see some sense to it. Try to make patterns. But when you can't get there, when you just can't get there, you give up. I didn't try to hold the rock up, but relied totally on the rock to hold me up and hold me together too, obviously. And the same applies to challenges of doubt, of difficult decisions, of moral uncertainty. We don't know what's right here to do. We count on our Lord to be the ground of our faith, not our faith to be the ground of our Lord. See, we don't. A practical thing. Every Sunday morning when I drive in here, right, I am constantly afraid of being here. Constantly afraid. I love this more than probably anything else I do, being here with you folks. But that doesn't stop this thing from being this horrible, mindless fear of getting up here and doing damage, this kind of thing. And what I get into a great comical argument with God on this way is, how spiritual do I feel? Right? If I don't feel spiritual enough, I have no confidence that it's going to work, that I'm going to be a blessing. And he and I both know that that's not the way you do this. It has nothing to do with my feeling of how spiritual or how distant or how close. It has nothing to do. You know, we walk by faith, not by sight. End of statement. And every time I tried to move it over into this feeling category, I trivialized God. You know, I turned God into this petty person that if you don't hold your mouth right, exactly right, Glenn, and when you hit the inner key, it's not going to work. You know, he just doesn't go there. I mean, the edges are so soft. You know, it's grace. And I always have to, I keep coming back to that every time. And literally, it's a ritual. We go through this every Sunday morning, whether I feel great or I feel bad. It's the same problem. Remember, if I feel really good about it, remember, I've overlooked something. Remember that thing, right? And the opposite over here, if I feel really bad about it, I'm also out of whack. And so if I go through this, and it still takes 5 to 8 minutes to get through this before you say, oh, sorry, I'm going there again. I'm back into magic. I'm back into manipulation. You know, this is not about God and His grace and His goodness and celebration and freedom. You know, I'm back over into a different world. And so you have to recognize that this is the foundational aspect of our experience, is our relationship with God, that which makes us different, that which you can't touch. It's what makes me more different than I was before. Totally different. I can't touch that thing. I can go heart to heart with it. I can interface with it on demand. In other words, this is the only what we call means of grace, to use a theological term, that I can cut on and off. If I am far from God, I know how to get close. Put your nose down, start reading. Don't argue with it, just read it. Don't interact with it, just read it. Don't study it, just read it. Just let it wash, 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 wash. That's all it takes. And I meet God right there. And seven chapters later, unless they're short ones in the Psalms and I have to go to 10, my world's different. I remember that pastor that told me about taking a bullet. You know, he said, decide early as a new Christian pick 5 to 7 things from what you understand about God that you would take a bullet at a firing squad for if our culture said Christians are illegal. You got to compromise on this doctrine or that doctrine. Decide right now which 5 you say, no, I got to take a bullet for. That was the guy that also told me that if I read the book of Romans every morning for 10 weeks, that my life would never, ever, ever be the same. The safest course of action for building a foundation was read the book of Romans. He said it takes 30 minutes. Every morning for 10 weeks. And he says, you've got a rock that will never leave you if you do that. Okay? Did I do that? Of course not. Of course not. I had my own way of reading the Bible. Have I done that since then? Yes. 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 But you can meet God for sure right there. There are other places to meet God in the lives of your friends and other Christians and community and when we get together in prayer and a lot of other places. The one that's the biggest, most intense download, so to speak, is if I get into this book. This I can be changed. I had hoped we were going to get to the next lesson, but we're not. And this is about giving God the benefit of the doubt. And I want to, this is a critical aspect of our experience, and it's sort of related to this last one about the rock, about when we get into where it looks like God is against us. Where it looks like God has taken an adversarial role, or else He's just packed His bags and moved out of our life. There are times that what you've got to do is give God the benefit of the doubt. If you had a track record with Him, where He's been there for you, He's built this audit trail of success, and a chart that you can look at, so to speak, like the psalmist would say, I'm in trouble, I will remember the days at the right hand of the Most High. I'll remember what He did to Og. I think what He did about pulling us out of the Exodus. I'll go back to these things that I can't argue away. God was there. God was there. God was with me here. I can't deny that. So I'm going to give God the benefit of the doubt as to why I don't experience Him right now. Well, that's where we want to go next week, because that's an important, critically important lesson for many of us to learn. So this week I hope that you'll go and look, notice colors and music and then recognize that also you are a creation of that. Right? Dedicated, you are holy, you're different, and live the difference in that joyous sphere instead of just the weirdness and the pharisaical aspect of being different. Be more sensitive, more caring than those around you. Be more, have greater integrity. Be more self-critical. Be more willing to admit mistakes than the people around you. Be more like the God that we saw in the face of Jesus. that we saw in the face of Jesus. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your love and your constant presence in our life, your companionship. Though we ignore you or we dull ourselves to hear, the fact is that your loyalty doesn't play those petty games with us. You are there with us. You care for us. You love us. You demonstrated such a heart in the giving of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then raising him from the dead and giving him back to us as our Lord and our companion and as our shepherd that we can go to on a constant basis, non-harsh, non-judgmental, always there. We always see those nail prints in his hand as a proof of his love. Give us a heart to be different. Give us a heart to celebrate your heart. Give us eyes that see your beauty more and more, and then make us more like that. Be holy as you are holy. That's what we want to be. And we do want to, in times of difficulty, not try to hold you up like a rock, but we want to stand upon you. We want to stand on the Word. We want to stand on your faithfulness to us. We want to stand on the beauty of what you're doing in our life as evidence of your goodness in our worst trials and our worst atrocities. So bring us back to, safely together again next week, Lord, according to your will, that we might learn more, and then may we can apply these lessons and weave them into the other lessons that you're working in our lives. We thank you so much for your Son, who brought all this possibility into our lives, this immense opportunity because of what he did on the cross and dying for our sins so that we wouldn't have to die for those sins. Thank you so much for that. May we honor him this week and fall in love with him more and more.